Forgive me this morning if I sound like a frog with a man in his throat, because I feel kind of like that or something like that. If you should hear me singing, if it sounds bad to you, you should just hear it. It's kind of like a James Earl Jones off-key kind of a singing thing, but the Lord loves every bit of it, I can tell you that, and he loves your singing too. Thank you for your participation. Today, as Justin pointed out, and Brian and Bobby read the scriptures, the first Sunday of Advent. I don't know your church tradition or background, if you've come from that. We're not terribly liturgical around here, and that's kind of a liturgical kind of thing. But Advent is a time of preparation, of looking ahead in anticipation, even as we look back and remember it. So the word Advent means coming, and we kind of do that to reflect on the first coming of Jesus when he came and was born in Bethlehem's manger. But also we look ahead to his second coming, and so we're kind of living in that great in-between time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "The Advent season is a season of waiting, but our whole life is an Advent season, that is, a season of waiting for the last Advent, for the time when there will be a new heaven and a new earth." So these 27 days before Christmas, where we will celebrate the coming of Jesus the first time, and who knows how many days until the coming of Jesus again the second time, while we're here, we say with the old carol, "Let every heart prepare him room," and I hope you'll do that in this season of Advent. Now, sometimes we've tried to do Christmas-focused sermons all 4 weeks of the Advent season, but this year we still have some work to do this week and next to finish our trek through 1 Peter, and then we'll get to some Advent messages after that. So today I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles again, or scroll or click or whatever you need to do, to get to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we will read this morning's scripture together, beginning in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Today, our message is on the subject of humble leadership. Now, in the first 4 chapters of this letter, Peter has been writing to those scattered first century Christian exiles as he was addressing the entire church as a whole. Now in the 5th chapter, he moves to addressing the leaders of the struggling church, the fellow shepherds of the flock, those we might call pastors. So today's message is instructed for those who would lead churches and lead our church in that role. And in that sense, this message is for me. So really, y'all can just sit back and relax, and I'll talk to myself for a while. But before you check out on us, thinking this sermon is not relevant to your life, don't touch that dial quite yet, because it is really applicable to all who lead, as well as those who are being led. One of my favorite verses is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, that says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith." Now hear that verse one more time. Remember those who, your leaders, those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. So let me ask you to think of those, remember those, perhaps a pastor, a youth pastor, a Sunday school teacher, maybe a small group leader, maybe even a coach or a teacher or a mentor at school or work, a leader who poured into your life, who spoke the word of God to you, who invested in you. Remember them the verse says, and considering the outcome of their lives, that is, the impact they had on you, you go and imitate their lives in the lives of others. That is what real leadership or real influence does. It passes on down the line, impacting lives who impact lives, making disciples who make disciples. That is what we're talking about when we're talking about leadership this morning. So I want to talk to you about two or three levels today. First, so that you would know what to expect and even what to pray for your church leadership, including me. Secondly, I want to call out leaders from among us, those whom the Lord would raise up to lead and to serve in our church. And that may even be some who end up shepherding a flock, pastoring a church, maybe this church in some form or another. We've been blessed, so blessed that just about every one of our staff have been raised up from within this body. First were members and then became leadership and staff, including me. So God may be preparing you for a leadership role in serving this church or perhaps even another church, and we want to prepare you for how he wants to use you in that way. And as such, thirdly, I think we'll find in today's text a biblical model for leaders, all of us, in some role or another, and how we can develop as leaders where God has us. Now, remember the context of this whole epistle then, when Peter was writing it, as a way of application for us now in our 21st century world, and that is the tough times that the church has to endure. Pressures from the outside, especially, trials, tribulations, persecution, and as Peter has mentioned repeatedly, even suffering for the name of Christ. And so, with that, here's the truth handle for this morning, the one thing we'll want to hang on to, really, that ties it all together, and that is, when the going gets tough, we need godly leadership we can count on. Renowned biblical commentator Warren Wiersbe wrote specifically of this passage, "Times of persecution demand that God's people have adequate spiritual leadership. If judgment is to begin in God's house, as 1 Peter 4:17 tells us, then that house better be in order or it will fall apart. And so, there is an obvious need for godly leadership." And in that light, let me say a few things about leadership in the church, and especially the position of elder or pastor or shepherd or bishop or overseer. Now, you'll notice that just about every one of those terms is used in these first five verses in one way or another, and I believe those words are interchangeable, and you'll find that to be true throughout the New Testament here and in Paul's pastoral epistles. Now, there are three Greek words that we translate with different terms for basically the same role, and I know you might not be terribly interested in this, but it does help us to get background and understanding. Let me tell you what those are. First is the Greek word presbyteros, from which we get the word, obviously, Presbyterian, and it comes from the word elder, and it literally had its roots in the Old Testament from a word that meant whisker, because it was somebody old enough to have had a beard, to be old enough, and therefore they were considered elder, older, more mature, and more spiritually mature. Peter uses that word some there in verse 1 when he speaks of the elders, him and the other elders he's writing to. Then there's the word episkopos, from which we get the word episcopal, and that word is translated as bishop or overseer, and he refers to that in verb form, verse 2, as one who provides oversight to the church. And then there's the word poimen, which, to be honest, we don't have any denominations named after, but it's a pastoral term, as in out in a pasture, and it means to shepherd or to pastor. And Peter uses that word in verse 2 also. Now, over the years, people have taken those different words and used them to build an ecclesiastical hierarchy of church leadership, different layers and different offices. But I think when you examine the scriptures closely, you see that they are synonymous. They mean the same thing. they're almost like different sides of the same coin. And I know that coins just have two sides and there are three words, but work with me here. They're different sides of the same coin. Those three words, elder, bishop, pastor, describe what they do, who they are, and what responsibilities are in leading the church. And as much as it might not affect what you do in your daily life, it's important for us to understand in the life of the church. Now, you may know that our church leadership is a plurality of elders, which I believe is the model prescribed by Scripture. We've tried not to be influenced by the more of American business model, which many churches are, or even by church tradition, and that's how those layers tend to get built up. But just we want to line ourselves up with what the Scriptures teach. And I believe the model of a team of elders led by an overseeing elder or shepherd, which we would call a pastor, is what the Bible prescribes for how a church is to be led and to be governed. And let me say one other thing, that we're very blessed here. I don't know how much you know this, that we have such an outstanding team of elders who are humbly seeking the Lord and who serve and lead this church so very well. And even in the last few years, when it's been a mess with all the stuff with COVID and the pandemic and all the external factors where churches have come unraveled left and right, I think we have seen that we have been blessed to have godly leaders we can count on when the going has gotten tough. And so I hope you are appreciative of these men who serve our church so well. Now, before we dive into our text, let me set the table with three very basic principles of biblical leadership. Now, understanding these principles will be crucial for applying the truth that we learned today. And the first is, very basically, leaders lead. In other words, we're not so much talking about titles or positions or offices as much as just real leadership. People leading and positively influencing people. It's not just talk, it's a walk. Now, there's an old proverb I remember hearing, not a biblical proverb. It sounds more like something that they would attribute to Confucius, but I don't think he said this. And it goes like this: he who thinketh he leadeth but has no one following him is only taking a walk. Okay. And there are a lot of people who think that they're leaders, call themselves leaders, who are wannabe leaders. But the way you can tell if someone is really a leader is they lead and people follow. You may have seen the bumper sticker that says, "Don't follow me, I'm lost too." And leadership is important to get where you are going. Yogi Berra once said, "If you don't know where you're going, you'll end up someplace else." Think about that for a moment. But often when we don't know where to go or who to follow or when we follow the crowd, we end up, well, someplace else altogether, at least from where God wants us. But often he leads us to where he wants us to be through earthly leaders he uses to lead us there. Leaders lead. Second principle of biblical leadership is that leaders follow. Now that may sound a little contradictory, but I promise it isn't. And it's a vital truth for the Christian. Those who call ourselves Christ followers, we can't really lead others in the ways of Christ until we ourselves are truly following Christ ourselves. Now remember Jesus' first words, his first instructions to his disciples, those would-be leaders in the early church. He said, "Come, follow me." That was his simple call, and for 3 years he taught them how to follow before he taught them how to lead. The truth is, if you want to be an effective Christian leader, if you want to be a good shepherd, then you must first learn to be a good sheep. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, "My sheep know my voice. They hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." They're my sheep and they follow. So fundamental to being a good Christian leader is first to be a good Christian, a good Christ follower who hears his voice, knows him, and obediently follows the shepherd. Now, that will solve a lot of issues of leadership just by following Jesus. The third principle for biblical leadership is leaders serve. Now, this is not the American way. I know that. But it is Jesus' way. He taught it and he lived it. This is one of the ways he turned the world's ways on its head, and it's one of the many paradoxes of his teaching and his life. Remember, he said that the greatest among you shall be the servant? That's a whole new, otherworldly, countercultural definition of greatness through servanthood. And he demonstrated it himself. Don't forget that what Jesus said about himself. He said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then right before he did that, right before he went to the cross to give his life as a ransom for me and for you, in John chapter 13, he gathered his disciples together for a little what turned out to be an object lesson. And he gathered them there and he took a basin and some water, put it in there, and he put a towel around his waist, and he knelt before those very men he had been leading for 3 years and teaching them, and he washed their nasty, smelly feet. And when he was done, he got up, he went back to where he had been sitting, the scripture says, and he asked them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." So he was modeling for them and for us that implicit in leading is serving. So if you are a Christian leader who leads others, you will be a follower of Jesus. And as you do, you will follow him not to be served, but to serve, understanding that there is never a task too low for a leader, for there is never a task too low for a servant. That's the nature of genuinely Christian leadership. Now, as we look at our text, we see in verse 1 that Peter begins with an appeal from one elder, one leader, to another. And he says, as an eyewitness of the suffering of Christ behind him, and with a hope for and an eye toward the glory to be revealed in Christ before him in the future, the call is to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Let's think for a moment about what a shepherd does. So I would guess for most of us, our experience and our understanding of shepherds is fairly limited. Probably a few pictures on a Sunday school wall. Maybe the Christmas cantata with a couple of guys with fake beards and bathrobes carrying a crooked stick. I mean, you kind of relate to that? And that's what we know of about shepherds. But the imagery of the shepherd is so deeply ingrained in Scripture and in the history of God's people. Remember, Moses himself, the one that God raised up to lead his people out of Egypt, was a shepherd at the time. David, a man after God's heart, the mighty warrior against Goliath, but really was just a shepherd boy. And even the biblical writers, when they told the story of the Exodus, of God's delivering his people out of Egypt, they used the terminology, they referred to God himself as a shepherd leading his sheep, because that's what they knew. The Psalms, the greatest of the Psalm, the most familiar and most beloved Psalm, Psalm 23, is written from David, taking on the view of a sheep, looking up at his shepherd and saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, and therefore he will provide for me, he will protect me, and he will lead me." Into the New Testament, Jesus said that he was the good shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep. And then later, after he did, you'll remember that Peter, who had denied Jesus those three times, when Jesus came to restore him there beside the lake, he asked him those three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And his reply back was, "Now feed my sheep." Your role now is that of a shepherd. And in some ways, that is what Peter is doing here. Even as he writes this as a different kind of shepherd, he's telling them how they are to shepherd God's people. So let's look at four things we need to do to be, well, a good shepherd. Number one, recognize the stewardship of leadership. And by stewardship, I mean the responsibility that you've been entrusted with by God. Now, usually when we use the word stewardship in church, we're referring to how we handle our money, but really it applies to so many different areas: our time, our resources, our family, our opportunities, anything that we have been entrusted with to manage. Really, that's what a steward is, a manager of something that belongs to someone else. So our whole lives in that light are really stewardship, and our opportunities to lead certainly fall into that category. Leadership is stewardship. So we read there in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The NIV translates it, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, as if assigned to you. The New Living Translation renders it this way, care for the flock that God has entrusted to you. There's that word entrust that speaks of stewardship. It is used again also down in verse 3. So we see that there is a flock, which of course would refer to a group of sheep, but here's a group of people that God intentionally and even providentially puts under your care. That's what leadership's about. And you understand that therefore you're responsible for that. Now, in the Middle Eastern world, it would not have been uncommon for a child to have been given a ewe, that's a little baby sheep, to raise, and that sheep would grow up, and everywhere they went, that lamb was sure to follow, as the song said. In our world, I think of a parent with a child who wants a pet, and so... You use that as a teachable moment, and you say, well, are you sure you can handle that? You realize that you're going to have to take care of it, you're going to have to feed it, clean up after it, protect it. And then you might start maybe with a goldfish or some guppies or something, and then if that works out, you might move up the food chain to a hamster or something, and if that goes well, eventually a kitten, a cat, or a dog or something. And along the way, you're teaching the responsibility. You can't just forget to feed it or leave the gate open. It runs away. You're in charge. You're responsible. This is a stewardship. And as grown-ups, we are now entrusted to teach and lead other people. That's what leaders do. And Peter here is suggesting that there is a divine purpose, an assignment almost. It's God's will that allows us the privilege and the responsibility of leading, not a goldfish or a hamster or even a dog or a sheep, but fellow human beings made in the image of God. So we're not to approach that flippantly, but to recognize the importance of leadership to God and to His church. And not just blow it off or get around to it when we get around to it, but we prioritize the importance of that calling and we steward it faithfully. Wherever God has put you into a position or an area of influence and leadership, steward that position faithfully. Secondly, we see there in verses 2 and 3 that you must keep check of your motives when you're going to be a leader. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. He's talking about not just what you do, but why you do what you do. And he's saying, you need to make sure you're doing it for the right reason. And I think this is crucial in just about every area of ministry and church work, and for that matter, probably in just about every other area of our lives. God is usually more concerned with why we do, with the why more than he is the what, with our heart more than he is just our hands and feet, with what motivates us to do what we do. And are we sincere, genuine, or just going through the motions, or even worse, are we doing it for a self-centered motivation? So what motivates your service? What motivates you to be a leader? That's a question I have to ask myself regularly as a pastor, because there's no shortage of insidious and ungodly motives that rise up, particularly when an enemy is trying to trick and trap, and they start driving you to all kinds of bad reasons for doing what God has called you to do. Now, Peter addresses those motives in verses 2 and 3, and you'll notice he uses three parallel phrases to contrast different motives, beginning with, he begins with the word not, referring to the bad motive, and then there's the contrasting conjunction but there in the middle to point you to the positive good motive. So there's two sides, and let's look at them one by one. What motivates your service? First, want to instead of have to. He says, not under compulsion, because someone is compelling you to do it, but willingly, as God would have you. Well, the NIV says, not because you must, but because you're willing. Let's face it, we have a long history in church life of manipulating and motivating people using guilt and shame and ought and should in a very graceless manner. Now, I know sometimes you really should and you really ought. But if you're doing it out of some strange manifestation of guilt, because you feel bad if you don't, or because someone is pressuring you, because you must and not because you are willing, that is empty service. Your heart is not in it, and God is not honored in it. We are to do so willingly, as God would have you, Peter writes. That's who you need to answer to, not someone trying to compel you to a position or for you to take a role. Is it God's will? By the way, another key place this word is used is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul writes, he's talking about giving sacrificially out of our resources to the Lord for his work. And he says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, the context of that is he says, if you're going to sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. You're going to sow generously, you're going to reap generously. And the verse after that says, hey, listen, if you give, you know that God's got your back. He's going to cover you. He's going to make all grace abound to you, so you'll have plenty. You can never outgive God. But in the middle of that, the point is that we are not to give reluctantly or under compulsion, but cheerfully, with a smile on your face, because we have the privilege of giving our resources back to the God who has provided them to us in the first place. And if you can't do that, Paul basically says, it's almost as if you shouldn't even bother to give at all. And so we give because we want to, not because we have to. We serve because we want to, not because we have to, not under compulsion. You see a second contrast of motives in that next verse, and it should be servanthood instead of selfishness. The end of verse 2 says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. The NIV says, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Greed and some sort of insatiable desire for money is not good, no matter what your occupation, even if you've been told by your culture that that's the good motive for you to take a job or move to the next job, as if money is the deciding factor in what we are always to do. But this passage is specifically addressing elders, pastors, shepherds who are doing ministry, serving the church out of greed for shameful gain, or as the King James says, for that filthy lucre. And I know this is hard to believe, but there are people out there who do church work for the money. And they use God to try to get rich out of motives of greed. And I'm sure you've noticed that some have even made themselves quite rich off of the church, which personally I think is an abomination. I know God loves to bless his kids, even pastors. He's been so generous and so he's blessed us in so many ways, but he blesses us to be a blessing, not so that we can have a new jet or live in the lap of luxury. It's never the point. That is, as Peter describes it, shameful gain. But notice the contrast. But eagerly, or eager to serve. So what motivates you is not what you get, but what you give. And again, I know this doesn't fit in the world's thinking, but this is the way the kingdom operates. Jesus himself, remember, he said it's better to give than it is, more blessed to give than it is to receive. I know you tell your kids that at Christmas time over and over and over, but that applies all year long. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. It's more blessed to serve than it is to be served. And again, this stresses how much leadership is stewardship. We are eager to serve, to be like Jesus, not to be served, but to serve. And the contrast in motives is one of selfless servanthood over selfish greed. Thirdly, it is influence instead of power. Verse 3 continues, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The NIV says, not lording it over those entrusted to you. Now, that's the same terminology that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 20 when he was having a conversation with his disciples. You may remember this. And he said to them, you know that the Gentiles, those people of the world, they lord it over those who are beneath them. Their leaders are quick to exercise their authority. But then he said, in contrast, but not so with you. In other words, that's not the way we do things. We play by a completely different set of rules than them. We are not about imposing our authority, about flexing our power, about bullying those in our charge, not lording it over those entrusted to you. This is such a vital part of leading the church, but the sad reality is, and some of you have experienced this firsthand, this is much more the exception than the norm. So many churches are inflicted with the worldly infection of playing power political games. But we're not to be like that. We are called to reflect the character and the heart and the leadership of the Jesus that we say that we follow more than anything else. Our goal is never to be power, but influence. But being examples to the flock, that's what the verse says. Showing them the way. Now, I heard yesterday while I was watching this football game, I don't know if you knew, but there was a football game that was played yesterday, and you may have heard about it. But and they were talking about one particular player who was a leader, a team leader. They considered him such, and they said, he doesn't talk much. He doesn't lead by what he says. He's not real vocal, but he leads by example. You may have heard that. It's not uncommon to hear that in the course of a sporting event. But that's what we're all to do. We may or may not be vocal, but we all need to lead by example, to walk the walk before them, providing a model to follow, even a culture and an environment that demonstrates what our faith and our Christianity is all about and how different it is from the other models that the world provides. Like the Apostle Paul said on several occasions, basically he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Every time I read that, I think how bold, how audacious, how arrogant. I would never say that. Hey, just everybody, you want to be a good Christian? Live like me. Except that Paul understood how important influence and good role models were. And his goal was to teach and disciple people. And he knew that it wasn't just about yapping all the time or writing to them. It was about showing them an example and a role model to follow. And that much more is caught than taught. Leaders are to be role models, even as imperfect as we may be. We all have feet of clay. We all mess up a bunch. But even that is a part of the modeling, living by God's grace and demonstrating what it looks like to live humbly and completely dependent on that grace every day. Now, these should be the minimal standards for what motivates a pastor or an elder to serve, and really for anyone in a position of leadership in the church. Now I'm not suggesting that you make it your aim to now be constantly checking the motives of others, including me, because we don't, any of us, know each other's hearts. We'll leave that up to the Lord. But you can pray that the Lord would continually be at work in us, making sure that we're humbly dependent on Him, never seeking to serve out of compulsion for shameful gain or out of some sort of pastoral power trip. That's not God's will now, or has it ever been? Number three, look to the Lord for your reward. Again, this is dealing with motives, but on the backside in this case, after the fact of our leading. Verse 4 continues, "And when the chief shepherd appears," that is Jesus, the one on whom we wait even now in this time of Advent, "you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Well, that's it. There are so many motivations that drive us. Guilt, the need for attention, for approval, for affirmation, maybe greed or selfish gain, maybe the desire for power or domineering over others. But in the end, our motivation is that one day we will see the Lord, who will see our faithful service and say, "Well done, our good and faithful servant." Now, listen, we all need an occasional pat on the back, and I can't tell you how much I appreciate words of encouragement. But in the end, all those things still are empty and fleeting. They do not ultimately satisfy, but the unfading crown of glory will make it all worth it. The terminology that Peter uses here comes from the awarding of a garland of leaves on someone's head as a crown at an athletic event or perhaps in some sort of military ceremony. It was common in that day. The understanding was, it's nice to go for the glory, but a crown of leaves on your head won't last. It will soon wilt and fade away. And I am right on the edge of a sneeze here, so just hang with me. Your trophies, I think I survived it. Thanks for your prayers, your thoughts and prayers. Your trophies you will at last lay down, as the old hymn said, and your crowns, they're just going to rot. You'd better be living for something bigger than that, and that is the unfading crown of glory that the Lord will give you as a reward for your faithfulness in serving. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says that what he did not to please men, but to please God who knows our hearts. Now, those two things are not always mutually exclusive. It's okay if it comes that we please everyone, but the truth is, if it comes down to choice, we need to make sure that our first desire is to obey and please God. And sometimes that doesn't please men at all, I have found as a pastor. But many people see ministry this way. Living in an American business model, this is how they see churches and pastors and leaders and the like. And this is the way it works. I am the employee, and you are the employer, right? And so you pay my salary, and therefore you have the right to tell me what to do. And the customer is always right, right? You're the customer. But that is such an upside-down and backwards paradigm that's not remotely biblical. It's not how the church is to function. It's not how we operate. We are all employees. You're an employee. And we must all do and live to do what God wills for the life of the church, each of us where He has us. I knew someone years ago from my home church. She just recently passed away. I saw someone's post on Facebook. But I remember a conversation I had. I was trying to think about when it was, because it was a good bit after I had been a pastor for a while. But I saw her somewhere, and we were in some sort of setting, and she was talking about her boss, who was a dentist, who also happened to be Jewish. And she just dropped this line. I know it was dripping with anti-Semitism, but She was talking about how demanding her boss was, and she said almost in a whisper, "You know, I work for a Jew." And I replied, "Yeah, me too." That's one of my favorite all-time lines, that I actually said it and didn't just think about it. And no disrespect intended, but I work for a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth. And really, so do you. When you see your life that way, that is that he is who you work for, that you serve, it changes your motivation, and you look to him for your reward, not for man's approval, not for pats on the back, not even for a paycheck, because you know that God is the one that's going to provide for you, and he's faithful. Now, we all have the tendency to be men pleasers and to seek to live our lives in that way, but we must seek to be God pleasers. That's where our reward will come from. Number four, how to be a good leader, how to be good at shepherding. Submit yourself humbly to others. Down to verse 5, we read, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Now, Peter first begins to talk about how we are to treat our elders. Younger folks are to be subject to them. There is that level of authority. But more than that, you see that little phrase, "but all of you." This is where Peter wants to make sure that everyone that is reading this realizes this applies to them, to you, to all of us. You are called to a humility in how you relate to one another, which is particularly interesting when you're talking about leadership, because the world tells you that a leader has to be the take charge guy and not someone who is submissive to everyone else in the room. But the idea is one of attitude, and this has been prevalent all the way through this entire letter. In fact, this is the sixth or the seventh time that Peter has used this term translated "be subject to" or "submit to" in this epistle regarding government and marriage and other relationships. It is a uniquely Christian viewpoint for how we are to see and relate to others. And that's a major attitude adjustment for most of us to be a Christian leader. And it's so important, no matter what line of work or what kind of relationship you are in. Paul said, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." And you may say, "Now, how am I going to be a leader and be submissive to all the others?" Well, look no further than Jesus, who did the same thing and had that same attitude. We've already mentioned it a couple of times, but in Philippians 2, Paul talked about having the same attitude in ourselves that was in Christ, who humbled himself and submitted to others, and even to the point now that God has therefore exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That's a pathway. And it all springs out of that attitude of humility. Clothe yourselves with humility, Peter says. Put it on in the morning like the shirt or the pants you are wearing. Make sure you don't leave the house without any of that, without wearing your humility. Humility is how you see yourself, not as a woe is me, I'm just a worm, but in a proper perspective in relation to God. Tim Keller says the essence of gospel humility is not thinking less of yourself, but of thinking of yourself less. And it's about understanding who you are in light of who God is. It's a major perspective shift, and I will have to say personally, this is something I've discovered. It takes a tremendous load off of your shoulders when you realize that you don't have to rule the universe. Just let it go. Now, Peter will say in the coming verses, and we'll look at this next week as it continues, this theme of humility, that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us at the proper time, so we know who we are in him, and therefore we don't have to try to live our lives to prove that we are somebody, to exert our authority, to poke out our chest and say, "Look at me," because we realize, and good leaders realize, that it's not about us or our agenda. It's about God and his agenda, his will. That changes everything. And so the greatest Christian virtue, I believe, humility, is so vital to being a Christian leader. You don't have to impress anyone. You need only to be who God made you to be. That takes the tremendous load off, as I said. There's no image management required, no making sure people think you are the boss or that you are important. That's not what true leadership is to be. It's humble service. It's living out the gospel, following the leader who laid down his life for his friends. This is how Jesus led, and it's how Peter says that we are to lead. Now, as it says, as we said up front, leading begins with following. So I have to ask, are you a follower of Jesus? That's the starting place, just as it was for Peter and for the other disciples when Jesus came to him and said, "Follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men." And I believe he's saying that to each of us today. Follow me into this otherworldly kingdom that is so different than the world. And that begins with a submission and a surrender to Jesus as Lord of your life, the one who laid down his life for you on the cross. Will you yield your life to him today? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word and the example that you have set for us through Jesus Christ. Help us to be willing to have the courage to stand up against the current of this world, to live our lives otherworldly according to your kingdom rules, to be different. And I pray, Father, that you would raise up leaders among us, but first, those who would be willing to follow you in obedience, whatever you so call. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to give your life as a ransom for me and for so many others who are here today. So even now, we yield our life back to you. Do your will in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.